If you'd like to keep your scriptures open at 1 Kings chapter 17 verses 8 to 16, we'll look at it together. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would bless it to us and us as we hear it together in Jesus' name. Amen. I made a brief reference last week in our study on verses 2 to 7 of this chapter to the topic of chess, referring to a master chess player who has the end goal in mind and a strategy of how to achieve it. It seems kind of apt to me to continue that thought a little as we come to these verses of 1 Kings 17, because in these verses, like a master chess player, the Lord again reveals some plans for his servant Elijah. I dare not extend the analogy too far, because if I try to present Elijah as either a pawn, a rook, a knight, a bishop, a queen, or a king, the analogy falls down quite quickly. Although it could be said that God's end game, if you like, was to chessmate both king and queen of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel. It could also be said that in terms of moving his playing pieces around on the chessboard, God has done that so far, and all that he has done has had an element of surprise to it. After pronouncing judgment upon the land and the nation because of King Ahab's persistent idolatry, it was somewhat odd that God arranged for his prophet to disappear. It was for his own survival, of course, with water, bread and meat all supplied, the latter two courses via the Meals on Wings delivery service. But just as all good things must come to an end, so we learn of the next developments for the prophet Elijah in these three matters from these verses that are before us this morning. First, these verses tell us of the Lord's strange instruction. Verses 8 and 9 relay to us that the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Now, Zarephath in the Canaanite city of Sidon was 150 to 180 kilometres away by the most direct route. And while to us the name holds no fears, for Elijah, think otherwise. Having heard the name Zarephath, he would have at once known that Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and therefore would be living in the heart of enemy territory. He could well have been amazed, even aghast at the idea, but the Lord who was sending him did not give him any other options. The irony of the situation should not be lost upon us. Jezebel was in Israel, where her actions and deeds had led to this judgment of drought and famine upon the land, and yet Elijah, whom Jezebel hates, is heading to her country to be safe and well fed. Matthew Henry says here, "To show Jezebel the weakness of her evil, God can even have a hiding place for his servant in her country." But if the place of his next hiding place was ironic, even more so would be the person God appointed to care for him and keep him alive there. Elijah's carer there was not only a woman, but a widow. Now, this was a most unlikely pairing given the gender issues, but also throw into the mix her Gentile background and her seeming inability, at least from a human point of view, to be able to provide for the prophet. Note too that this was not going to be a bed and breakfast arrangement. Verse 8 says that Elijah was to dwell there. Droughts and associated famines are never just a day-long affair. They involve months and seasons and maybe even years. And while it might have been a bit of a come-down in terms of what Elijah may have expected, demanding from him humility and patience and tender care, it also involved a less miraculous method of being sustained in the time of famine. And even though this region depended on Israel for much of its food supply, and so food wouldn't be too plentiful there, for Elijah this meant that instead of being supplied with food by God's ravens, now God's provision for him would come in human form. enabling Elijah to stay alive and well in the widow's home for a whole year, indicating that right before his eyes and her eyes, God proved that he was more than able to supply the needs of his people, let alone have people who call upon him in a foreign land during such a time of spiritual darkness within Israel. Second, apart from the Lord's strange instruction, think about the widow's dire situation. The woman is not named, of course, but that does not mean she escaped the notice of the Lord God of Israel, or even much later of the Lord Jesus, who spoke of her in Luke chapter 4, which we heard this morning. And he said, "I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Spurgeon says here, "God passed over all the poor widows of Israel, who might have been expected, as belonging to God's covenant people, to be first provided for, to choose a woman living in a country which had been accursed of God. She seemed to be the least likely person to answer the design of the decree, namely, the sustenance of the prophet. Were there not princes in Sidon with secret stores of food? Were there not merchants who had passed over the salt sea and knew where grain was to be found? Were there not men of understanding who could, by their conversation, cheer the prophet's lonely hours? No, but though they are great or wise or wealthy, God bids his chariot downward to roll away from the lofty towers of nobles to the humblest cottage of the poorest in all of Sidonia's dominions, and a poor widow woman becomes the object of special grace." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We can glean from in between the lines of the text that the widow's assets were few and far between. A little oil in a flask, a handful of barley in a large grain jar, and a few sticks that she was in the process of gathering when Elijah first made contact with her, requesting some water, something needful, especially after completing that long walk from where he was. When he saw that the widow was willing to do as he requested, he followed that up with a sterner test to provide him with just a piece of bread, just a piece, note. He didn't want to be greedy or make it hard for her. The ravens previously had supplied him with bread that no doubt had been sufficient, but here it was just a piece that he requested. And yet even to such a request for simple fare, the reply came back from her, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." What you'd like to have heard would have been the response, "Bread? Well, I'm just about to put the roast on the table." No, we're a long way from that. Death was uppermost in her mind. Death for her and death for her son. And if Elijah had come with any thoughts about staying with them, then death for him also. It's noteworthy that God sent him to someone who had nothing. Let that sink in. She had nothing, and nothing shared between two is still nothing, and now nothing shared between three is even more so. What's going on? It's all designed to keep Elijah humble. It's all designed to show Elijah that God can supply. But this is so like God to do this, isn't it? Elijah had gone to a place that was by all appearances the wrong place to be, but in God's plan was exactly where he wanted him to be. And isn't that just like God to do that? To put his servants, his chess pieces, in the place of his choosing? Third, these verses tell us of the prophet's odd prediction. It's possible to read the prediction that Elijah gave to the woman and her son that neither the jar of grain nor the flask of oil would be used up before the famine ended as something fairly rash. Imagine meeting a homeless person and saying to them, "Just go down the road to the house on the corner, the key's under the mat, you can stay there as long as you like for free." That homeless person's response would be worth seeing. They wouldn't believe you. I wonder how the woman reacted then to this promise of Elijah's. I wonder too if her reaction was one of fear that it all might go wrong and not turn out to be the truth. See, for the jar and the flask to be replenished as the prophet had promised, they needed to be empty. She would have to use what little she had. It required faith in her behalf. If she said, "Well, no, I just can't bear to part with this last bit of oil and flour," and if she didn't trust his promise, then death would have been knocking on that door in quick time. But she believed his word. Verse 15 says she went and did as Elijah said, like Rahab who hid the spies, like Abraham who set out to go to a place he didn't know. She too proved by her actions that she believed the prophet's word, which was not just Elijah's word, but the word of the Lord through him to her. And so it was. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. God miraculously kept the woman and her son and Elijah alive through the miracle of a daily supply of all that was needed for the three of them. It was a miracle. A miracle as much as Jesus feeding the multitudes on two occasions with a small number of fish and loaves. Here was a miracle along those lines, long before that time, when God through Elijah kept on replenishing what meager rations were available. Again, like it was with the ravens, this theme of God's supply of our needs emerges. In our modern society, as I commented on last week, where we almost have everything we need in our fridges and freezers or supplied in convenient shops, we need to be reminded again that each meal we eat is a miracle from the hand of God. Give us this day our daily bread is a prayer that we may recite all too casually. Maltby Babcock composed the hymn, "This is my Father's World," and also the following poem. Behind the loaf is the snowy flour, and behind the flour the mill, and behind the mill is the wheat and the shower, and the sun and the Father's will. God did not give extra for them to hoard and store for the years ahead like Joseph did in the case of Egypt's 7-year famine. It was a daily provision that was granted like manna that came from heaven. In the same way, there is no extra store of grace to lay up for future use. That which we need for the day will be available and nothing more. And just as Jesus taught us to pray for that daily need in Matthew 6, so in the same chapter he also taught, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So it is also that God promises sufficient grace, so that in any situation, in every way, his people are amply supplied. So what of this next development in the life and the ministry and the movements of Elijah? What do we learn here that will encourage us this morning? Well, as we've looked at the text under three headings, let's consider three lessons to learn. First, consider a lesson about considering the place of circumstances. See, if it is so that God does not make mistakes, and if it is so that he is sovereign over everything, then all your circumstances, all that you find yourself in, they are not a product of chance nor an aberration. Elijah must have wondered, surely he must have wondered at first, if the Lord had made some mistake. But soon it became evident that God was in it all. All things were pieced together in his plan. The tree that stands firm and tall and strong to withstand the wildest of storms has not become strong by living in a hothouse. Ask any mature believer whose character to you resembles their Saviour, and they will tell you that God used and allowed circumstances and trials to come upon them, forming in them, even forcing in them, some conformity to the likeness of Jesus. Don't think, then, that those who are pressed into God's service like Elijah escape such trials. Instead, note that the circumstance, the trial that God had to put him through in order that he might be prepared for the major task God had for him to do, was necessary and so important. Then also as a lesson, consider the place and rewards of faith. Yes, it took faith and obedience for Elijah to go and hide himself by the brook, and you might say an even greater faith and obedience for him to go to Zarephath of all places and stay with the poor widow there. But see the reward that came to him and to her. He had opportunity to minister to her need, someone he would never have expected his ministry would be directed to, but nevertheless was still someone for whom God had shown a great concern, shown by the fact that God sent Elijah to her and kept her alive. We heard earlier what Jesus said about this in Luke 4. Luke goes on to say that these words that Jesus spoke enraged the Jews of the day, as Jesus made clear how God passed over many of Israeli's stock to meet the needs of the woman of Sidon and her son. Never presume to know whom your words or your ministry will affect. It may never be the people you expect or think. But again, that's in God's hands. Consider too the reward the woman received because of her faith. Jesus' words in Matthew 10 could well apply. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Yes, faith is not an optional extra if you want to please God and serve him. Faith will be a most important ingredient that cannot be left behind. The New Testament reminds us that he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he rewards those who seek him, and those who seek him and who seek to serve him must be prepared for the exercising of their faith, which is painful the moment that we are taught to trust, but in the long run, the benefits of it are out of this world. And then thirdly and finally, think on what the flour and oil symbolize. If we take them as being like the provision of manna from God and for the physical salvation of his people, and if the flour and the oil combine together to make bread, then we would be right also to see that they point in turn to the one who said in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." A.W. Pink says here, "The flour continued undiminished, the supply unabated, and the bread pointed to Christ as the nourisher of our souls. The provision which God has made for his people in him remains the same throughout the centuries, we may come to him again and again and receive from him grace upon grace, which continues the same yesterday, today, and forever. Have you done that? Do you know the sustenance of that which God has provided in Christ, the fullness of grace that is found in him? See, the supply that he has will never run out, and it will be there whenever you turn to him with empty hands to receive that which he so wants to give. Yes, ultimately this event points us once more to Jesus. See, while we have noted these successive miracles, all linked with Elijah, miracles which rank him among the better known and, dare I say, the greater of Old Testament prophets, think how the scriptures don't stop at Elijah. They do not call us to come to Elijah and be saved. They do not present Elijah as the Savior of men. That title is given to Jesus, whose miracles were far more abundant than any that Elijah had a hand in. Remember how it was Jesus who brought forth the wine at the wedding at Cana, Jesus who multiplied the bread and fish for the thousands on two occasions, Jesus who brought healing to the multitudes on many occasions, and Jesus who also on many occasions raised people from the dead. And this Jesus remains greater than Elijah in another sense, because he not only shared the sorrow and the misery of the poor and the outcast, he also went to the cross for them, taking their sins with him, nailing them to the tree. Of him the scriptures say, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And again, it's not Elijah we need, but the one Elijah foreshadowed. It's Jesus. He's the supply. He has the supply of grace that we need. Come to him and find in him all you need for the fullness of life and the fullness of salvation, and taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Will you do that? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word today. We thank you for this glimpse into the life of Elijah, this event in the multiplication of flour and oil, in keeping alive the prophet and the widow and her son. But most of all, we thank you for our Saviour Jesus, through whom so many more blessings have been multiplied to us because of him. That blood shed on the cross over and over again has been used by you, multiplied to the blessing and benefit of so many. Forgiveness of sins through him. We remember that the blood of Jesus, your Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. Now we pray that as we give you thanks, that you would continue to meet our needs, that greatest need, first of all, forgiveness, full and free. Grant this day, that we too might receive it with empty hands, and know that grace unmeasured, vast and free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.